If I knew that everybody was going to be sick, I would have stayed for a week or two longer in Alabama. Now I'm going to get the flu. Certainly good to be back with each and every one of you and be able to worship our God and Heavenly Father. I surprisingly had many people over the last several weeks been asking me about Christmas, and so I thought to do the question justice, we would just bring a lesson on it this morning. And so we want to ask the question, does Christ belong in Christmas? And if you're visiting with us, we want to thank you for being with us here this morning at Northside. And we want to explain the reasoning for this lesson and for the things that we have done here, the things that we have done this morning as far as our religious practice is concerned. We strive to please the Lord in all things, and we strive to do His will and to follow His word and His word alone. And so sometimes it is necessary for us to bring lessons of this nature to see what God has to say about holidays and what God has to say about certain religious practices. This lesson is not intended to bash anyone or any one religion, but rather to see what God has said of the matter. That is simply the purpose of this lesson this morning. And some of the questions that we have many times is, to what extent may we practice or celebrate Christmas? Is it a sin to observe Christmas? And as well as other holidays, as Easter is another religious holiday that is out and about. And we take these holidays and we go out and we buy things and we celebrate it with family and we get together and eat food and all these things. Is that okay? These are questions that we want to concern ourselves with this morning and try from the Word of God to answer this morning. So I want to examine the Bible, see what God has to say, and try to leave you with three basic principles concerning Christmas and what God has said of the matter. The first thing I want us to notice is the Bible and Christmas. I think this is important that we start here because it is the Word of God. We need to start there because it is our authority in all religious matters. As we talked about in Bible class this morning, we will be judged by the gospel. We will be judged by the words of Christ. And so it is necessary that we start with our authority, our standard, if you will. And we need to understand that Christmas is not part of our religion. The reason why I say that is the Bible does mention Jesus' birth. In fact, we can see in several places within the gospel that the writers recorded the birth of Jesus. Notice with me in Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 18. Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 18. Matthew records, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Verse 19. "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." And so here we see one of the many stories or account of the birth of Jesus. And of course, we get into more detail as we continue to read in Matthew chapter 2 and as well as Luke chapter 2. And we see the chronological order of the events, if you will. But we need to understand that the Bible does not mention Christmas. Nowhere can we find this term Christmas in the Scriptures. Nowhere can we find the birth date of Christ. Nowhere can we find any references to any special observances of Christ and His birthday as far as a holiday or a holy day is concerned. And so this is what the Bible really says about it, and that is nothing. Completely nothing about Christmas whatsoever. We do need to understand that Christmas is rooted in false religion. Now, what I mean by false religion is it is from paganism. It was the origins in paganism and adopted by Catholicism. And as not to bog you down with the history of those two, I would encourage you to do a simple search on google.com or wikipedia.com or history.com. There are several different places you can go and you can read about the history of Christmas and paganism and how it relates to Catholicism and so forth. But we do want to mention that Christmas is actually Christ and Mass put together. That is the Catholic Mass. And Santa Claus is Saint Nicholas, both with origins of paganism and Catholicism. That's where they stem from. And as we know about the Mass, the Catholic Mass, that is a religious practice, if you will, a service that the Catholic puts on. They have daily Mass, they have weekly Mass, and so forth. And these are the things that they have associated with Christmas. They've taken the term Christ and Mass and put them together. Now, we need to understand that Christmas observances distort many biblical truths. What I mean by that is if you listen to a Christmas song, if you listen or go watch a Christmas play, if you talk to the average person in the world about Christmas, they're going to show you, they're going to say basically the same thing. One of those things is that when there were three wise men that were present when Christ was born. Every play, every song, every book that you read is going to say there were three wise men present. Well, notice with me in Matthew chapter 2. This is a myth, really, an assumption, if you will. In Matthew chapter 2, if you'll notice with me, in verse 1, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Nowhere does it say three wise men, it just says wise men. As you continue reading in verse 7, you see that Herod is upset because of the fact that the wise men come to him and tell him that the king of the Jews is going to be born. And of course, he doesn't want anybody to take his power or his position. And so he says in verse 7, he summons the wise men. It doesn't mention how many, but just summons the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." He secretly did this because he wants to go and destroy Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King that was born. And so as we continue reading through this context, all we see is wise men. We don't see three, we see wise men. But as you'll notice with me in chapter or verse 11, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother and fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." And so it is an assumption that because there are three gifts, there were only three wise men. Let me give you an illustration. If I throw my wife a surprise birthday party, and at the birthday party she receives money, she receives a new purse, and she receives perfume. Well, how many people showed up? Was it three? Was it 20? Who knows? I didn't tell you. And so this is an assumption that people make. Now, why is this important? Well, this is important because if we're going to be telling the Bible story, we have to tell it according to God's Word. We cannot make up a story that is in direct that's contrary to the Word of God. Another thing we see that is in all books and plays and songs is the wise men went to Bethlehem and worshiped Jesus the night of his birth. The Bible nowhere says that. In fact, if you'll follow with me, notice with me in Matthew chapter 2 again. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, they come to Bethlehem to see King Herod to find out where Jesus is. But notice in verse 11, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him." Now what's interesting about this is that Jesus was born in a manger. In fact, if you turn to Luke chapter 2, we have a little more details here. Luke chapter 2. Notice with me verse 21. I want to show some things here. You see, the Gospels, as it's recorded, you have to put them all together to have the harmony, to have the chronological events take place. Notice with me in Luke chapter 2. We see in verse 21, "At the end of 8 days, when he," that is Jesus, "was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Now let me show you as we're talking about the time here, if you'll notice with me back in Matthew chapter 2 and in verse 25, this was after Joseph had had that dream where the angel came to him and told him what to name Jesus. We see in verse 24, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, this text in Matthew chapter 2 tells, or Matthew chapter 1, rather, tells us that he named his son Jesus as soon as she gave birth. But in Luke chapter 2, he gives us a little more detail, and he says it was on the eighth day that he was given the name Jesus. And so when we're reading the text, the Gospels, we have to put them all together to find out the chronological events. So we see here on the eighth day that Jesus is circumcised. And the reason for this is because Jesus was born a Jew. He was born under the law. And the law commanded that they be circumcised on the eighth day. Verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, that it was every woman had to go through who gave birth, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, according to Leviticus chapter 12, this was a 33-day event for the purification of a woman. And so you add the 33 days plus the 8 days that Jesus was circumcised, and you see that Jesus was at least 40 days old before the wise man came. Notice with me in chapter 2 of Luke, and we want to notice in verse 12. And this will be a sign for you. He's talking to the shepherds here. This will be a sign for you, and you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Notice with me verse 16. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. You see, it was the shepherds who saw Jesus on the night of his birth. But it wasn't until you put the two events together, Matthew and Luke, it wasn't at least 40 days before the wise men even came. They had to have time to travel to Bethlehem. They had to have time to talk to Herod. They had to have time to travel to find Jesus. And when they finally arrive, well, he's in a house. He's no longer in that manger. He's no longer in that stable. But now he is in a house. You'll notice, too, in Luke chapter 2, going back to trying to put all this together in verse 39, Luke records, and when they had performed everything according to the law, that is, after the eighth day that Jesus was circumcised and after the 33 days of purification for Mary, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong and so forth. And so if you're putting these together, Jesus was at least 40 days old before the wise men came and saw him. Why is this important? Again, because books, stories, songs, plays, they have the wise men and they have the shepherds visiting Jesus on the same night. When that is not true, it's distorting the biblical account of the birth of Christ. Another one is that the shepherds, the wise men, and all follow the star to the manger. That is not true. In Matthew chapter 1 or Matthew chapter 2, we see that the star is the sign for the wise men. What was the sign for the shepherds then? Well, Luke chapter 2 tells us what the sign was. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 12, talking to the shepherds, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. That was the sign for the shepherds. And so the shepherds and the wise men did not come together. They did not follow the star together. But rather they had separate signs. These are just three of the many things that Christmas does to distort the biblical account of Jesus. Again, this is important because of the fact that this is our authority, this is our standard, and we have to be in line with what Scripture says according to what God has revealed to us. Now I want to talk about the church and Christmas. And this is really the main point of the sermon. We are talking about, really this morning, about authority. About what do we have the authority to do as far as the work of the church, as far as worship is concerned. We need to understand that the church is subject to Christ. And these are things that we know. These are principles that we understand. But in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 23, Paul says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, that is, he is the head of the home, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to her husbands." You see, we are to submit to Christ. Why? Because he is the head. He is the founder of his church. That is the church of Christ. As a church that belongs to Christ, we obey Jesus. In Colossians chapter 3, as Paul is telling the church at Colossae, that he says in verse 17, "In whatever you do, in word or deed," and what he means there is in religious practice or as what we say religiously, how does he say it? He says, "Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, an illustration I like to do with this verse is talk about if I'm the police and I'm knocking on your door and I say, "Open in the name of the law," what I mean is open by the authority of the law, by the authority of the police. And so we must do everything by the authority of Jesus Christ. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Paul would say in relation to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 that we are not to go beyond what is written. And if God has not revealed anything about Christmas to us, if we can't find Christmas anywhere in the Scriptures, for us to practice it as a church, making it part of the work of the church here at Northside, making it a part of our worship, adding different activities to our worship to celebrate this holiday or any holiday, well, it would be sinful. It would be going against what is written. John would put it this way in 2 John and verse 9, if you'll turn there with me. 2 John 9. He says here, the apostle, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." How do we abide in the teaching of Christ? Well, it is what we find within Scripture. When Christ commissioned the apostles to go out and to teach all disciples and to make disciples of every nation, he told them, "Teach them to observe all that I have commanded." Where has the Lord commanded us to worship or rather observe Christmas as a church? As part of the work of the church? He hasn't. He has not done this. And so if we do this, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in that doctrine, that teaching, well, then we do not have God. Furthermore, since Christ is our head, we may only engage in religious practices that He has ordained. Notice with me in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, as Jesus is talking about the traditions of man, and what He says about holding to or keeping or binding the traditions of man. He says in Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 9. Well, let's look at verse 8 for context. "This people," that is the people who hold to the traditions of man, "this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You see, if we hold, if we keep, bind, whatever word you want to use there, the celebration of Christmas as a work of the church, as making it a part of what we do here at Northside, something that was created by man, something that is a tradition of man, something that has its origins in Catholicism and paganism, Jesus says, "In vain do we worship Him." Why? Because we are teaching His doctrines the commandments of men, not the commandments of God, but rather of man. And Christ is our head, and we can only engage in those religious practices that He has ordained for us to do so. Whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Furthermore, the church isn't authorized to observe Christmas. It isn't authorized to observe the birth of Jesus, and we'll talk more about that in a moment, or any holidays for that matter. There's not one single holiday the Lord has authorized us. Nowhere can we find a book, chapter, and verse, if you will, in Scripture for observing any kind of holidays. If we do anything that Christ hasn't authorized, such as adopting these holidays, observing them, then we render our worship vain. Notice Mark's account of Jesus talking about this scene here of the traditions of man. And notice what he says about it in Mark chapter 7 and verse 6 and 9. He adds a little more words of Christ here. Notice with me in verse 6. We'll start with, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Notice verse 8. "You leave the commandment of God," that is, if you hold to these traditions, "you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of man." Verse 9, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." You see, if we are adopting traditions of men as a church, not only is our worship vain, But we are leaving the commandment of God. We are rejecting it because of the fact that we have adopted something that Christ never revealed to us, that He never instructed for us to adopt as a church. In fact, we are warned against presumption in religion. That is acting or believing without evidence. Notice with me in 2 Samuel, as David did just this, trying to please the Lord, and we understand that everybody who does things, who adds to the church, to the work of the church, and who adds to the worship assembly, all they're simply trying to do is please the Lord. We talked about musical instruments a little bit this morning in Bible class. That is one thing that people who add musical instruments to the worship assembly are trying to do, and that is please the Lord. They say it's pleasing to the Lord to do these things. But we've got to remember, we can only do that which is found within Scripture. That is what is pleasing to the Lord. Notice with me in 2 Samuel, we see an example of this. Now, verse 1 of chapter 7. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." You see, David wanted to build God a house. Why? Because he's in a tent, and I'm in a house, and I think it's right. I think it's pleasing to God to go and to build this house. And so the prophet says, "Go, the Lord's with you." But we find out the Lord was not with him. We find out that this was not pleasing to God. Notice with me verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" And he just goes on and continues this rebuking of David for trying to do something religiously that God had never instructed. He was believing in things that he had no evidence for. Jeremiah 10:23, "It is not man who directs his own steps, but it's God." Christ has given us the steps that we are to walk in, and that we need to be obeying Him in all things. Notice with me 2 Peter chapter 2. As Peter talks a little bit about authority, and I plan on in 2015 doing a series, probably one lesson a month, the whole year, on authority and understanding what the work of the church is, what the church can and cannot do, and so forth. But notice with me in 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 9. Peter declared, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious one." What Peter is saying, what I want us to really hone in on and pay attention, is that God knows how to rescue the godly. But He is going to punish those who what? Who despise authority. Who go against what Christ has authorized. That is, gave us permission to do and not to do. And bold and willful will some people be when they're going against and despising authority. They do not tremble as they blaspheme God, the glorious ones. They are going to be punished, God says. And so we cannot go beyond what is written. We have to stay within the doctrine of Christ. Now, we also need to understand that Paul was afraid for the churches of Galatia because they had begun to observe holy days. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about these different celebrations of these different holidays as a church. In Galatians chapter 4, notice with me in verse 8, Paul here says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by nature, that by nature are not gods." What Paul is saying here is in the context is he's talking to the Gentiles who came from paganism, and he is saying, look, you formerly, when you did not know God and were enslaved, you were bound to that, you were enslaved to that false religion, to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, that is, now that you have come to Christ, now that you are a Christian, How can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Now, going back in context and looking in the first few verses of chapter 4 and some other passages maybe in Hebrews, we see that he's talking about the law here, really, in the context of Galatians, the elementary principles of the world, that law, the old law that could not save, that old law that was condemned. He's trying to tell the Gentiles, look, you're under a new covenant. You have come to Christ. Don't go back into paganism and don't go back into Judaism. But notice, he says, whose slaves you want to be once more. Why? Because you're turning back to that. You must want to be slaves and bound to that. He says in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Paul is talking to the churches of Galatia who were trying to adopt different holidays. The days there could have been the Sabbaths, and the months, the new months, and the seasons, like the day of Pentecost, and those festivals that they were to observe that it, under the Jewish law. And then you had the years, like the annual atonement, and those kind of things. They were trying to accept and adopt these things. They were trying to make it a part of the work of the church because they thought it was part of their salvation. But Paul says, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. And so the churches of Christ are not to observe any holy days. It is unauthorized in Scripture. Nothing in the New Testament authorizes celebration, doesn't authorize these masses that we hear about, or special services concerning the birth of Christ. The only divinely authorized religious holiday is the first day of the week. That is the only divinely authorized thing that God has given us. We are to celebrate Christ every week. You see, this day is set aside to honor Him. It is the Lord's Day. Today is the Lord's Day, and we are in His house. We are in His church. We are worshiping Him. And this is to be done every single first day of each week. All of it is equally significant. This notion that I can be a Christian and only arrive to church on Christmas or at Easter or just these random holidays is false. It's unbiblical. It's sinful. Why? Because God has ordained us to go to every single first day of the week, because every single first day of the week is equally significant. It is the Lord's Day. It is where we are to worship Him and to remember Him. And when it comes to remembering anything about Jesus, the church is instructed to remember the death of Jesus. Never is the church instructed to remember the birth of Jesus. Sure, we can read about the birth. Sure, we can preach and teach about the birth of Jesus Christ. But Christ, the apostles, the Scriptures command us to remember the death of Jesus Christ. Why? Because if it wasn't for Him dying on the cross for our sins, we would still be lost in our sins. It was the love that He showed at the cross. It was the fact that our sins put Him on the cross. This is why it's important that Christ needed to die for us, to have that shed blood so we can have the remission of our sins. His death is remembered during the Lord's Supper. That's what we did this morning. We celebrated the death of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection. Notice with me in 1 Corinthians, as Tony read, we'll read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul here is talking about the Lord's Supper, and there's many passages that deal with the Lord's Supper. But here he's reminding the Corinthians about what Jesus said back in the Gospels. He says in verse 24, and when he had, that's Jesus, had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You see, God would have us to remember Him, to remember His death and what He did for us. Verse 25, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For, verse 26, pay attention to this one. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When we come and we assemble together and we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ. Every unbeliever that sees us partaking of the Lord's Supper sees that we are proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. This is part of the worship assembly, the work of the church that Christ has instructed us to do. He never instructed us to remember or to celebrate His birthday. It needs to be understood that the birth of Christ means nothing. Let me repeat that again. The birth of Christ means nothing if Jesus Christ did not die on the cross. It is the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins that means everything. The fact that He resurrected from the dead means everything for us, for the Christian, for the one who wants to come to Christ and to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we need to be focused on the death of Jesus Christ as a church. This is what God would call us to do. Now, we've talked about that. Let's talk about the individual and we'll close the lesson this morning. And this gets tricky. It can be because there are so many views concerning Christmas and the individual. Can we as individuals, we're not talking about the church any longer, we're talking about the individual Christian, observe Christmas? May he observe it religiously. May he observe it non-religiously. May he get together with family and eat and exchange gifts and all these things that come along with the, I would say, the commercialized version of Christmas or the social version of Christmas is how I would define that. Can the individual do that? Well, we need to understand that the individual may non-religiously do some things, others do religiously. What I mean by that is we'll look at a few examples. There are many examples in the scriptures that we won't have time to look at everything, but we want to notice a few things. Notice with me in Matthew chapter 15, going back to the traditions of man. Traditions of man, Matthew chapter 15. And notice what Jesus says here. Let's notice verse 1. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?" It's from this point on that Christ starts to rebuke them because they are holding to a tradition of man, and that is of washing hands. You see, Christ, God, their scriptures, their Old Testament scriptures that the Pharisees and scribes had never commanded one to wash their hands before they ate. This was a ritual, a religious ritual that they instituted themselves, that they adopted, that they started to bind on people. And so they're accusing the disciples of sin here. Why does your disciples not wash their hands? And Jesus says, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Now notice with me, as we continue reading, we're not going to read all of this, but he gets in verse 8 and verse 9, he talks about this, "People honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." Why? Because you're worshiping me with a tradition of man. You're saying it's a religious thing to wash our hands, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Notice with me verse 18. He kind of sums it up here by saying, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart." Well, let's look at verse 16 or verse 17. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. They were saying it was a part of defilement to not wash your hands before you ate. And Jesus is making the point that this is not true. This has never been. And the disciples here, or the Pharisees rather, were wrong because they did it religiously. They held to it and they were doing it religiously. They made it part of their worship. The disciples were never forbidden to wash their hands at all, though. Why? Because others did it religiously, the disciples were not forbidden to do it. This is a principle that we need to understand, and that is this. When people do things religiously, that doesn't automatically mean that we can't do it non-religiously. And I'm going to get more in detail in a moment. But we need to understand that point. They were wrong for doing it religiously, but we're not wrong for doing it just because we want our hands to be sanitized before we eat a meal. That's the point that we need to make this morning. Another example that we'll look at is meat offered to idols, and this is going to sound confusing until we get into 1 Corinthians 8. Meat offered to idols could be eaten socially, that is non-religiously, but not as meat offered to idols. Now, it sounds like we're contradicting ourselves, but let's notice 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we see a principle here within Scripture. Again, the Bible says nothing about Christmas And so we have to search the Word of God to see if the individual can celebrate Christmas. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge," excuse me, "this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know he as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." What knowledge is Paul talking about? Notice verse 4. "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one God, or but one." Let me give a little context here. The Corinthians are asking Paul, what are we to do about meat that was offered to idols? And Paul says, "As to the eating of food offered to idols, we know, us strong Christians, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one." It doesn't matter, he is saying, it doesn't matter if the food was offered to an idol or not. Continuing in verse 5, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth," that's lowercase g, lowercase g, "and many lords," lowercase l, "yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things, and through him, whom we exist. However," verse 7, "not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." What he's talking about, let me give you an example, is the new convert coming to Christ. He once, in his former life, associated foods that were offered to idols as the right thing to do. But then he comes to Christ and he learns that it's wrong to do these things, to offer meat to a sacrifice, to a piece of wood, to a piece of stone. And so because of his former association with idols, well, it would bother his conscience. It would cause him to sin because he is weak in the faith. It would cause him to sin to do this. But notice verse 8, "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do eat." Paul says it doesn't matter. An idol has no real existence. Who cares if it's been offered to a sacrifice? Eat it. If you're hungry, eat it. If you're not, then don't. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, and no better off if we do. "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person has destroyed the brother for whom Christ died." What Paul is getting at now is he's saying, okay, here is a strong brother who knows the knowledge. That is, the idols do not have no real existence. It doesn't matter if the food was offered to them or not. But if the weak brother sees you eating that, he may be encouraged to eat it as well, even though it would go against his conscience. And so don't let that brother, don't be a stumbling block to him. Don't allow him to see you doing those things. "And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died." Verse 12, "Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." Now, he's not talking about never eating again, but he's talking about in the presence of this weak brother. And the meat here he's talking about is the meat that has been offered to sacrifices. If it causes his brother stumble, he will not eat it. Let me give you a couple of examples. I have family members who are Muslim. They practice Islam. And I have went back and forth with them on this. And one day, hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be able to bring them to Christ. But as you know, Muslims do not eat pork. And let's say, for instance, that I have one of my family members come to Christ. He's converted to Christ. But then all of a sudden, he realizes that, okay, it's okay to eat pork. The Bible does not condemn that, as the Islam faith does. Well, his whole life he has grown up never eating pork because it was wrong to eat. And so now he comes to Christ, and now he sees people eating pork in his family and around him, and it's bothering his conscience. And so Paul says, don't be a stumbling block to him. Don't put that before him. Don't make him go against his conscience to eat that pork until he grows in the faith, until he understands that it's just meat. It doesn't matter. Let me give you another example, and I'm not trying to toot my horn, but this is to give an example of what Paul is getting at here. There were some brethren back home who believed that Halloween was sinful. And I'm not talking about the religious aspect of it is sinful, but I'm talking about the non-religious aspect of it. Dressing up in Peter Pan and getting candy. And he thought it was sinful. That's fine. We'll get into that in a moment. But we invited them over for dinner, and my wife had just spent the day or two before over an hour trying to decorate the house for the Halloween season. She decorates for every season. And I remembered about 30 minutes prior to them coming that they believed that Halloween was a sin. And so Jenny and I run around the house throwing all our Halloween decorations in the closet so that this brother and sister will not see this. Why? Because it would affect their conscience. They would be coming into my home and I would be presenting these things that are sinful to them. And so Paul says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. I won't put this meat in front of him. I won't let him see me eating it. That is what Paul is trying to get at with 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The strong brethren know that meat is meat. It doesn't matter if it was offered to as a sacrifice. What is the point we're trying to make? The point is this. We may observe Christmas customs socially. That is non-religiously. But not as a religious holiday. You see, we cannot do it that it's something that is offered to idols religiously. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 27 and 28. Paul says, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. You know, it doesn't matter. Don't ask questions. Has this meat been offered to sacrifices? Or offered to an idol? Don't ask. Just eat it, he says. I skipped verse 25. Listen to verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Again, don't walk up to the guy at the meat market and say, hey, has this meat been offered to a sacrifice? Just buy it. Eat it. It doesn't matter. That's the point Paul's getting at. Because in the context, they're asking questions. What do we do about meat that has been offered to sacrifices? Or offered to idols, rather. Now, notice verse 28. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of the conscience. What does Paul mean? He means if you go to an unbeliever's house and they put meat in front of you, don't ask, just eat. But if they say, hey, here's some meat that we offered this morning to an idol as a sacrifice, Paul says, do not eat it. Why? Well, number one, because you're enabling that person. You're participating in their sin. You're saying, oh, okay, you've offered this meat to an idol. Okay, let me eat it now. No, Paul says don't do that. Don't participate in that sin. And so we may observe Christmas customs socially, but not as a religious holiday. And Paul gets into this in Romans chapter 14. As he's talking about matters of judgments and whatnot. Notice with me in Romans chapter 14. Talking about esteeming one day above the other, and he kind of brings in some of these principles from 1 Corinthians 8 and chapter 10. He says in verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. You might remember that illustration I gave you with the Muslims. My cousins, if they came to Christ, they would not just automatically begin eating pork. It would take them time to understand that pork, it doesn't matter, it's just food. It would take them time to understand that. So one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person, that is the weak in the faith, person eats only vegetables. Notice verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in the honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in the honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Again, Paul is getting at this matters of judgment here. You've got a brother who believes it's a sin to observe this day over another day, and you have a brother who believes it's not a sin. Paul would say, don't judge each other for that. Why do you pass judgment, verse 10, on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? Again, the illustration I went back to about the brother who thought Halloween was sinful. That's fine if he thinks that. It's fine if any of you believe that Christmas is sinful, or as the non-religious socially practice of it is sinful. That's fine. I can't pass judgment on you, and you can't pass judgment on the ones who do believe it's okay and practice it, as long as they are doing so in a non-religious format. So we cannot pass judgment on our brethren. And we have to, and we're allowed to esteem one day as better than the other. That means I can take one day and give gifts. I can take one day and decorate, and I can take one day and I can set up a meal with my family and eat, and those things are okay because we're doing those things non-religiously. As the idols were, well, as we talked about with the meat offered to idols. We do many things connected with Christmas at any time, including December 25th. We give gifts, express goodwill, we sing seasonal songs like Let It Snow, all those things. We send cards, but we do these things non-religiously. That's okay. We have that opportunity. We have that liberty as an individual. But if we do those things religiously, that's where we're in the wrong. That's where we have gone beyond the doctrine of Christ. And this is the point I make here. Liberty does not give us the right to engage in Christmas's religious practices, participating in religious, unscriptural Christmas plays, songs, etc. What I mean by that is this. The individual cannot go beyond the doctrine of Christ, or he does not have Christ, nor can the church. And the individual, while he may have the right to celebrate something non-religiously, if he does go to, say, a play or participates in a play or a Christmas song that is unscriptural, that distorts biblical truth, something that is seen in the public as religion or religious, then that is wrong. 1 Corinthians 10 covers that as well, talking about the fact that the idol, the unbeliever, says here, partake of this. We did this religiously. Paul says, do not partake of that. Say no to that. And so if someone wants us to partake of something that is in a religious sense according to Christmas, we have to say no to that because we do not celebrate Christmas in a religious way because of the fact that God never commanded the church nor the individual to do so. And these are things that we need to be careful. And finally, there's a campaign that's always out and about every year that says, let's put Christ back into Christmas. It needs to be observed, or we need to understand that Christ was never in Christmas to begin with. He can't be put back into something he was never in. Furthermore, the apostles never celebrated Jesus' birthday. We have no record of external evidences outside the scripture, and nowhere inside the scriptures do the apostles ever command it or celebrate it or practice it. Christ never commanded us to remember his birthday as he did for us to remember his death. These are the things that we need to remember as Bible principles concerning this Christmas and every holiday that we celebrate as a church or as individuals. And as a church, we understand that we cannot participate in these things. And so I hope that the lesson was of some benefit to you. You may have questions. There are some things that we didn't discuss for the sake of time. More examples we could get into to show that the fact that the individual has a right to do things that the church does not have the right to do. But if you're here this morning and you are not a child of God, we would encourage you. We would try to persuade you to become a child of God because it is in Christ that we have all spiritual blessings. It is in Christ that we have eternal life, that gift of eternal life. And the Bible tells us clearly that we must hear the Word of God. We must believe in the Word. We must believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, or if we don't believe that, we will die in our sins, Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 24. We must repent of our sin, put aside those things that cause us to be weighed down and to be separated from our God and Savior. We need to confess our faith. Confess that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And finally be immersed into a watery grave of baptism for the remission of our sins. That is, being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And if we do that this morning, we will have that hope of eternal salvation with Him. But we must remain faithful. In Revelation 2:10, John the Apostle tells us that if we remain faithful, we will receive a crown of righteousness. And if you're here this morning, we encourage you to take those steps. All things are ready for you to come forward and to be blessed in that way. And if you're here this morning and you are a child of God, maybe you've stumbled, maybe you've fallen short of the glory of God. God tells us that we can have our sins washed away again, have those sins cleansed once more, if we'll do nothing but repent of them, confess them in prayer to God, and He will forgive us. Whatever your situation may be, if you have to respond to the gospel, come forward as we stand and sing.